Here in the book of Joshua, we looked at part of 24 on Sunday. But tonight we're going to look at an interesting chapter here in chapter 22. I have a question for you. Have you ever been the victim of somebody jumping to the wrong conclusions as it would relate to your life? I remember a while back here at the church, it was on a Sunday after one of the services when Howard was standing in the back and Dawn Hill. Now, Dawn, if you don't know, is the gal that was standing next to Eddie here. That's his wife, and she was leading worship tonight along with my wife. And Dawn was sitting there in the back with her, or standing in the back with her daughter Emma there in her arms. And Howard was standing close by, and somebody in the fellowship came up and said to Dawn that she said, "Oh, Emma looks so cute." And then she said this, "She looks just like Howard." Now, she was under the impression that Howard and Dawn were married and you know, that Emma was their child. And, you know, Dawn's thinking, you know, she looks like Howard. Give me a break. What do you think? I don't see the resemblance. No, I don't see it. You know, sometimes we can be victims of people jumping to the wrong conclusions. I remember a time when I was a young kid. I was probably about 6 or 7 years old, and it happened to be Halloween. And back then in those days, I mean, it was a lot safer, and my brother and I, we would go out, and I actually went out with my friends, and we went out trick-or-treating. And on this one particular evening, I dressed up as an Indian. My mom made me a suit, and I had the, you know, full cool Indian suit and the little fringe things on the side. And she got this wig, and, you know, had these ponytails, and I looked like this, you know, Indian. But there were certain homes on in our neighborhood that I just, you know, if I didn't know who it was, I wouldn't go up to their door because I was kind of afraid of getting, you know, candy that had something, you know, in it that you know, wouldn't like. And so my friends went up to the door, and I'm kind of hanging back at the, you know, the sidewalk there at the driveway. And this guy at the door says to my buddies, "Tell the little girl that she can come up, you know, too." And it crushed me. You know, he saw me with the pigtails, and you know, thought, you know, that I was this little girl. And so the next year I dressed up as a soldier. You know, I was going to, no mistaken identity here. You know, I was packing a gun. You know, I got a gun, pal, you know. You want to call me a girl this time, you know, type of a thing. But sometimes that can happen. We can be the victims of people jumping to the wrong conclusions. And those were innocent mistakes that I just referenced. And there wasn't a lot of damage that was done. I got over my emotional scarring, you know, in about a week or so after being mistaken for being a girl. But sometimes we in the body of Christ, we who are supposed to be spirit-filled, we who are supposed to be spirit-led believers, we can be guilty of jumping to the wrong conclusions that can cause great damage. That we can find ourselves acting before we have all the facts or before we really know the whole story. And many, many times when we are guilty of doing that, the results can be very damaging. Well, in our text tonight, we see an example of just that, where the people of Israel acted before they had all the facts. Here in chapter 22, it deals with the return of the tribe of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh going to the other side of the Jordan. Now, if you've been with us, you're familiar with this, but for those of you who maybe haven't, I'll bring you up to speed real quick. The children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. They went to settle in the land. They spent 7 years in battling, 13 years in settling there on the other side of the Jordan in the land of promise. But before they crossed over, there were these three tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that decided they really liked the area on the other side of the Jordan. and that they wanted to settle there because it was a great place for raising cattle. And although their calling was to go into the land of promise, they decided because this was a great place for raising cattle that they were going to stay there on the fringes, if you would. That the Jordan River was kind of the border of the promised land, and they were going to live right there on the border, right there on the other side of the Jordan. And so here in the deal that Moses made with them was, okay, he said, you can do that. If you want to live on the fringe, if you don't want to enter in and you want to stay on this side of the Jordan, you can do that if you want to. But here's the deal. You have to first go into the land and help your brothers fight and help them claim their inheritance and help them get settled there in the land. If you do that, then you can go back and settle on this in this particular area. Well, at this point in the book of Joshua, all the fighting is over. The people have settled. They've claimed their place of inheritance. And so now it's time for these tribes to go back home. And so we pick up in verse 1. Joshua here is thanking them for a job well done. Says, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days, up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. The fighting is over. Their time of helping the tribes on the west side of the Jordan, it has been completed. They've been completely obedient to the task that Moses gave for them to follow. And now the land has been conquered. The people are settled there in their places. And now these guys are going back to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But before they leave, Joshua gives them an exhortation and a blessing. Pick it up in verse 5. He says, but take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, I want you to notice here that Joshua gives to them three exhortations. Three exhortations. First of all, he tells them to take diligent heed to the word of God, in the sense here of carefully hearing it and knowing it. So first of all, he tells them to take heed to God's word. Secondly, he tells them to love the Lord. And then thirdly, he tells them to obey God with all that they have, to serve God with all of their hearts. Now, we should not miss the order that Joshua presents here. First, we should take heed to hear the word of God. Now, this is important. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the first thing that we are to do is to take heed that we are hearing the word of God, that we are hearing God's heart, that we are in tune, that we are attentive, that we have given ourselves to having an attentive ear to God's voice. And then secondly, we are to give him our love. We're to give him our love. And our love for the Lord is a response to what we've been told, to what we've heard from his word of his heart to us. So first of all, we hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We hear the word, and then our response to that is love. We hear what God has done to us. We respond in love to love him back. And then thirdly, comes that walk of obedience. Now it's important that we understand this order, because to mix up the order, we can find ourselves in trouble. To mix up this order, we can find ourselves getting wrapped up in heresy. Heresy is loving without hearing. It's loving without hearing. That's heresy. It's kind of a free-for-all. It's, hey, I love God in my way. I love God in the way that I have chosen. I love God, and I just kind of have my own. I had a guy that I used to live next door to when I lived in Oregon. And this guy, like every other, you know, weekend, he had a different girl, you know, staying the weekend at his house. And I was sharing the Lord with him. And he said to me one day, he says, you know, he says, me and God have an agreement, Rob, you know. I can live like this because God and I, we have an agreement. And that's heresy. People get wrapped up into things and there's no word attached to it. There's no truth. They haven't heard. It's just, hey, I love God, but I love him in my own way. But not just heresy. If we mix up this order, we can also get wrapped up into legalism. Legalism is obeying before loving. It's obeying before loving. It's coming to that place where it's religion. It's coming to that place where I'm obeying God. I've got this duty that I'm following after, this drudgery that I'm involved in. And you know, I'm trying to, you know, I want to love God, but I got to follow these rules. I got to do these things to obey him. And it's obeying before loving. So the order here that Joshua gives to them is very, very important. They heard, and then they loved, and then they were to obey. They were to hear, they were to respond, and then they were to obey. They were to hear, they were to love, and then they were to obey. And that's the order that we see in the scriptures. So these three tribes head back to the land of their inheritance, and they go back bearing rewards for those who stayed behind. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Now to the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave possession among their brethren on the side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua, remember we talked about the tribe of Manasseh was split in two. Half was on the east side, half was on the west side. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing, and divide the spoil. Now, I want you to underline that last phrase, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And so the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possessions, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, I had you underline that phrase there at the end of verse 8, that they were to divide the spoil with their brethren, because this is important. And it's an important principle that we see in here as believers that we should take note of. And it's this, that some of the men, you see, when they went and fought, there was a remnant. There was some who stayed behind. Most of the men, most of the soldiers went across the Jordan. They went into the land of promise and they fought. For 7 years, they fought. But there was a remnant of men that stayed behind with the families, with the supplies, with the cattle. And when these guys are coming back, and they're coming back with all this spoil, they're coming back with all this reward, Joshua tells them that they're to divide the spoil with their brethren. And the point I want to make here is this, is that some guarded while some fought. Some were out in the forefront while others were kind of behind the scenes. And that's the way it is in the body of Christ. You know, we see another example of this in the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And there in the life of David, when he comes back to Ziklag, where he had been camped out, and he finds out that the Amalekites had come and they had totally ransacked the city, burned their homes with fire, took their families captive and let them off. And David and his men, they start going after these guys. They start pursuing them. But then we read that 200 of his men get tired and they can't go on anymore. And so he says, okay, you guys stay here with the supplies. You stay here with the stuff and the rest of us are going to go fight. And they go and they take over the Amalekites. They rescue their families. And when they come back, the guys that stayed behind, they come running out to welcome David. And they come running out, and there's this great emotional, you know, greeting as they're welcoming David, a hero, coming back, and they're embracing their wives and their kids who are, you know, part of the group that's been rescued. But the guys that went and fought, they said to David, they said, concerning these guys, you know, forget about them. You know, they didn't fight. Give them their families, give them their wives, give them their kids, but don't give them anything else. They don't deserve any of the spoil because they didn't fight with us. And David said, no. David said, they're part of us. They're a part of us. They're our brothers. They belong in our family, and we're going to share everything with them. That's the body of Christ. You know, so often we have a tendency in the body of Christ to praise and exalt and pat on the back those who are in visible places of ministry. But I can tell you this right now, the number of people who serve in this church behind the scenes that some of you never ever see is far greater than the few of us that you happen to see that serve, you know, in a sense, in the public eye. And yet, those people that are serving behind the scenes are just as important and are going to be rewarded, I think, even in a greater degree than some of us who are serving, in a sense, in, you know, out in the public eye, so to speak. And all of us have a place. And all of us have a part in the body of Christ that's important. We're a family. And in the Lord's eyes, nobody's left out. Nobody's unimportant. But all of us, we all have a place, and we're all going to be rewarded. Even those, you know, who are guarding will say others are, so to speak, fighting. So it's an important principle that we see here. Now, what happens next is a huge misunderstanding. Pick it up in verse 10. It says, and when they, speaking of the three tribes, came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great and impressive altar. So here's what happens. These three tribes, they're heading back towards the Jordan. And right before they cross over to the east side, they build this altar. And it's a massive altar. It's a great and impressive altar that they build there near the Jordan. And this altar was significant, not only because of its size, but because of its meaning. The meaning, you see, of the altar. You see, an altar was a place of sacrifice. And both the Israelites and the pagans, they all sacrificed, or they used altars for sacrifice. And this is where the problem starts here. You see, God had clearly commanded that there was one place of sacrifice. There was one place where burnt offerings were to be offered up. And there in Leviticus chapter 17 and verses 8 and 9, the Lord said, and also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among them, who offer a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. The Lord says, here's the place for offering sacrifice. It's at the door of the tabernacle. And you recall when we went through the study of the book of Exodus, that there was the tabernacle, and it was placed right there in the midst of a courtyard that was surrounded by this fence. And so you would come through the entryway, the gate, so to speak, of the tabernacle into that courtyard area, and there would be the offering, the brazen altar that was for the burnt offerings. And that was at the door of the tabernacle, or then the priest would go into the holy place. And the Lord says that's the place where sacrifices are to be made. And the only place, at the door of the tabernacle. And so we understand from this, there's another principle we see here, that we cannot worship God any way that we please. That we can't just decide, you know, hey, I'm going to, you know, this is how I want to worship God. Or we can't worship God in any, you know, manner of worship just because, well, hey, you know, I like this. No, the Bible is clear. In John chapter 4, verse 24, we're told that we must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That there's a way that God wants to be worshiped. That we are to worship him in spirit, in sincerity, and in truth. That it's according to the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, Paul says, speaking of the gifts, let all things be done decently and in order. In other words, there's an order to the way that God prescribes that he should be worshipped. There's an order that is set up in the scriptures that as we gather together as a congregation, there's an order to our meeting. That all things, the Lord says, be done. Now, some churches, they really key in on that part. Let all things be done, and it's a free-for-all. People are running around the room and rolling around on the aisles, and they're, you know, doing all this crazy stuff. And Paul says, you know, an unbeliever comes in, and he sees that, and he thinks, you know, what is going on? These people are crazy. Let all things be done, yes. Let all things be done decently. And in order, he said. Now, some churches, they stress the second part. Decently and in order, that's what we're about. And it equates into deadness because there's no move of the Spirit. There's no sensitivity to the Spirit. There's no sense of the Spirit of God just moving, and everything is so rigid and everything is so structured and everything is just so, you know, liturgical. The Lord says, let all things be done. Just do it decently and in order. So when it comes to worship, when it comes to approaching God, the thing to understand is that there's always a way and there's always an order. The way is through Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, that's how we approach God. And that's the only way that we approach God. You can't approach God on the basis of your works. You can't approach God on the basis of some other way. The only way that we can approach God is through the work of Christ and through his blood being applied to our lives. So that's the way, but also there's an order, and the order is what we see in the word of God. So that as we, in our services, as things that we would do, and as we would, you know, lay things out, and go through the word of God and things, decisions that we would make, we should be able to do what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Remember when the church was there and they were gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit fell and they started to speak in tongues and a crowd gathered and they thought that they were drunk and they said, oh, these guys are drunk. And Peter gets up there and says, no, we're not drunk as you suppose. But this is that. And he quotes from the prophet Joel in chapter 2. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel that he said would be happening in these days. And that needs to be our model. That we point to and we say, you know, we do this because this is what we see in the Word of God. So the Western tribes were concerned that the Eastern tribes were messing with this order, with God's order. And they thought that they were erecting this altar on the other side of the Jordan because they were either becoming idolaters and they were going to start engaging in pagan worship, or they decided that it was too far to go to Shiloh where the tabernacle was and that they were going to worship God there at this altar. And so this idea upset them. It upset them that they would do this. Now, here's the thing I want you to note. Their hearts were right. Their hearts were right, the tribes on the western side that got upset. Because they were concerned about the holiness of God. They were concerned about God's order. They were concerned about God's way. They were concerned about these guys going against what God had laid out in his word in the book of Leviticus. They were concerned about God's holiness. But because of the way this situation was handled, it had the potential of turning into this huge mess. Now, this story can serve as a lesson to us about dealing with confrontation and how not to jump to wrong conclusions. And I want to make a few observations here. If you're taking notes, first of all, this situation started with hearsay. I want you to note that. It started with hearsay. Notice verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. Now, notice the first part of verse 11. Underline it. Now, the children of Israel heard someone say. This is when the problem started. It started with hearsay. They heard someone say, hey, did you hear what those guys on the other side of the Jordan are doing? That's probably the way that this came down. And did you hear what those guys did? Man, they built this altar, and it's huge. What are they doing? It started with hearsay. And how often do problems in the body of Christ start because of that very same reason? Because someone heard someone say. Someone heard, hey, did you hear about Joe? Did you hear about Bill? Or you know what I heard today about Susie? It starts when someone said. It's the age-old problem of gossip. And gossip is sometimes the right information, but it's information that shouldn't be shared, or it gets shared in the wrong way. So often, that's what gossip is. It's right information. The information was right. Yes, it was true. They built an altar. But the information was shared in the wrong way. It's been said that gossip, it isn't the thing, or about gossip, that it isn't the things that go in one ear and out the other that hurt, as much as the things that go in one ear and get all mixed up and then slip out of the mouth. It's so true. Goes in our ear, gets mixed up in our head, and then comes out of our mouth the wrong way. You know, there's something about Ed and Susie, and it turns into something about Ed and Mary, and then, you know, everybody's all, you know, oh my gosh, you know, type of a thing. That type of thing happens. Hearsay, gossip. Somebody said that a gossip usually makes a mountain out of a molehill by adding some dirt. I think there's truth to that. I'm going to shovel some dirt on this. I'm going to add to this. A man said of his wife, who was a gossip, that so the first thing she does in the morning is she brushes her teeth and then she sharpens her tongue. This one I like the best, though. A guy said that gossip is social sewage. That's a good definition. Social sewage. It stinks. It pollutes. It's socially just tainting somebody. Gossip. And so this whole thing started with hearsay. Somebody coming along, someone heard, hey, did you hear what those three tribes did? And they proceeded to jump to conclusions. They're engaging in idolatry, or they're worshiping in the wrong way. You know, we can find ourselves in the body of Christ being so opinionated to the point where we judge other people's actions. We have no idea what is going on, but we look at something that is being done and we judge them. We look at them and we think, what is that? Why are they doing that? Or I know what's going on in that situation. And in reality, we don't have a clue. We don't have a clue. And so these guys, they were thinking that they were going off the deep end here. Engaging in false worship, engaging in idolatry. And the next thing that we see that often is people's reaction to hearsay is that they jump to conclusions and get worked up in the flesh. Look at verse 12. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. This is heavy. These guys here, hey, did you hear? They built an altar. Those tribes on the other side. And all of a sudden, these guys go in. They start grabbing their weapons. Come on, you know, we're going to go put an end to these guys. They're ready to go to war. What's happening here, when people get worked up in the flesh, they often react. They react in the flesh instead of responding in the spirit. They react in the flesh. And I ask you tonight to ask yourself this question, a little introspection here. Are you a reactor, a nuclear reactor? Or are you one who is a responder? Reactors, they react in the flesh. They react without thinking. They're spontaneous. They fly off the handle. They jump to conclusions. But people who respond in the spirit are those who take the time to look at the situation, to pray it through. Which are you? These guys, they react right away. In the flesh, they're going after him. Now, in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, it says that he who answers or acts on a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. It's folly. It's shame to the person who acts or answers on a matter before he hears it. It's folly. It's shame. That's what these guys were doing. Have you ever done that? All of us have. You hear something and it doesn't sit well with you. Can't believe they did that. Can't believe they said that. And you get worked up and you lash out. You call so-and-so and you give them a piece of your mind. I heard this and I can't believe it. And you start laying into them. But the problem is you don't have all the facts. And they're like, I don't know what you're talking about. Where are you coming from? What is going on? And the problem is you've jumped to the wrong conclusion. You didn't have all the facts. You know one thing that you can always find? One thing that it's never hard to find is fault. We can always find fault. We can fight. We could go around this room tonight, and if we were evil enough, we could sit here and just without even saying a word, just look at each other and find fault with each other. Her hair's out of place. He's too gray, you know. His mustache is crooked, or you know, we could do that. The easiest thing in the world to do is to find fault, and that's what these guys did. They quickly found fault, and they didn't take the time to check and see if what they heard was accurate. They heard and they jumped to a conclusion. They reacted and they were ready for war. Let's pick it up, verse 13. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead with him. And with him, 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. And then they came to the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half tribe of Manasseh and to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. I think that's a little bit of an exaggeration there. What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Now, the third thing here that we see that often happens when Christians jump to wrong conclusions is that they make false accusations. They make false accusations. Notice the language there in verse 16. He says, "What treachery is this, that you have committed this sin against the Lord?" What treachery is this? They're looking at this whole situation. They're jumping to this conclusion. They're about to either worship in the wrong way or get involved in idolatry. They're committing a grave trespass here. But they're jumping to the wrong conclusion, because that, as we'll see, wasn't on the heart of these three tribes at all. It's kind of like this. Maybe you've experienced this before. Maybe you've done this. You hear that so-and-so, some friend in the body of Christ, went to Las Vegas. And immediately you're thinking, man, what are they doing? You know, they're gambling and they're, you know, going and watching showgirls and, you know, what's going on? And right away, you know, you start thinking about those people in that regard. But you know what? I drove through Las Vegas this summer on our way back from Idaho. There's some areas of Las Vegas that aren't like that. There's nice people that live in Las Vegas. Those folks might have went to Vegas to go visit grandma and grandpa who live out in the suburbs and go to the Calvary Chapel there, you know, type of a thing. But sometimes, you know, that can be our sense. We hear something like that and we jump to that conclusion. Oh, you know, they're partying and gambling, you know, in Vegas. Well, that's the kind of the idea that's happening here. And again, what's interesting, these guys haven't done anything wrong yet. These three tribes have not done anything wrong. It was true, they built an altar, but it wasn't to sacrifice anything, as we'll see in a moment. They hadn't forsaken God, but the way that this gets interpreted is that they did. That they had fully forsaken the Lord, that they had gone off the deep end. That they were, you know, had totally just, you know, engaged in idolatry. And then Phinehas, he reminds them here of how Israel had been punished in the past for their rebellion against God. And he uses here the example of the rebellion that took place at Peor. And this is when the children of Israel had engaged in sexual relationship with the Moabite women. And they gave themselves over to the Moabite women. This is a whole scene that took place with Balaam. And they ended up getting involved in idolatry with the Moabite gods. And the result of that very incident was that 24,000 Israelite men perished that day. 24,000 of them were killed that day. And so Phinehas reminds him, he says, look, you know, he's thinking, you guys are going off the deep end, and remember what happened at Peor. And Phinehas knew that their sin would reflect on the whole nation. So he reminds him of Achan. He says, look, Achan didn't just perish for his own iniquity. He didn't perish alone, but his whole family perished. And so Phinehas starts to warn them. And again, I want you to realize, Phinehas' concern here is genuine. His concern is genuine. He's concerned about the holiness of God. He's concerned about the people. But he's jumping here to the wrong conclusion. But notice what he says there in verse 19. He makes here a bold statement, a bold offer, a kind offer. He says, take possession amongst us. Don't go down this road, he says, but you guys come over on our side. Now, to Phinehas, anything was better than seeing these tribes go off in rebellion against God. And he says, if there's something unclean in your land, then come join us. Come live on our side. But you know what? This was an invitation that was made at great cost, because it would have meant that a much smaller area, it would have meant sacrifice for the tribes on the western side. To integrate these three tribes into their areas, it would have meant that they were going to have to sacrifice. They were going to have to give up something in order for these tribes to come in. But that didn't matter to Phinehas. He says to these guys, look, you know, he's thinking, you guys are going off the deep end. I don't want you to do that. So come join us. Come live on our side. And he would rather sacrifice than see his brothers and sisters be caught up into sin. Now, this is a huge point, I think, for us to make note of. You see, too many of us lack this willingness. We're all too eager to tell people, you need to stop sinning. You need to stop blowing it. You need to stop what you're doing because it's wrong, but we're not willing to help them if it's going to cost us something. We're not willing to help them if it means that it's going to cost us time and it's going to cost us sacrifice. And so this is a great example that we see here in Phinehas. But in verse 21, we see the response. We find out what's really happening here of these tribes on the eastern side. Verse 21, then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have not done it for fear, for reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, and your children, you children of Reuben and you children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, and your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or our generations in time to come that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings or for grain offerings or for sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So what these tribes explain here is that they had no intention of forsaking the Lord. They had no intention of worshiping other gods. They had no intention of worshiping God in another place or in another way. And they went so far as to say, and if we're doing that, then punish us. They recognized the rightness of what their brothers were doing and being concerned about the holiness of God and coming to them. But they said, here's the deal. Here's why we did this. We were thinking ahead. We were thinking down the line. And we were thinking in the generations to come that your kids might look at our kids on the other side of the river and say, they have no part with us. They're not a part of us. They're the enemy living there on the other side. And so we wanted to have something that would connect us, something that would be a sign that we worship the same God as you. I mean, it would almost be in a sense like two churches putting up crosses on their buildings to say, you know what, we're connected. We're worshiping. We worship the same God. We gather together just like you under the banner of the cross. And so that's what these guys were doing. They built it as a memorial to link themselves to the rest of the nation. And they built it big and they built it impressive so that it would last, because they wanted the generations to come after them to know, hey, these people here, they love the Lord. They worship the Lord. Well, when the others heard this, it was a sign of relief to them. Pick it up in verse 30. Now, when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation and the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." So they hear this explanation, and it's accepted by the leaders of the tribes on the western side. Now, this story, it gives us insight into what should be our attitude in dealing with confrontation, in dealing with misunderstanding. And we should respond to misunderstanding in the same manner according to the principles that we see here. And there's several that I want to point out. First of all, our motivation in responding should be with concern for God's holiness. That's first and foremost. When you see somebody caught in a sin, and there needs to be a confrontation, it needs to be not because, hey, I've been hurt, not because, you know, it's something personal against me, but our concern, first of all, needs to be for the holiness of God, for God's holiness. That we're concerned for God's heart. We're concerned about the truth. Secondly, we need to be willing to hear the other person's heart. We need to be willing to see things from their perspective, which means that we need to have the courage to confront them in love, coming not trying to prove a point, not trying to be right, but coming with a courage to say, you know what, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about this situation, but I need to hear your heart. I need to hear what's going on. I need to hear things. You know, I need to hear your perspective on this. Great Bible teacher Alan Redpath came up with this little formula for his congregation, one of the churches he pastored. He said that I once formed a mutual encouragement fellowship at a time of stress in one of my pastorates. The members subscribe to a simple formula applied before speaking of any person or subject that was perhaps controversial. And this was it. T stood for, is it true? H stood for, is it helpful? I stood for, is it inspiring? N stood for, is it necessary? Is it necessary to be said? And K stood for, is it kind? And then he said this, if what I'm about to say does not pass those tests, I will keep my mouth shut. And it worked. You know, I think that's a great model to follow. When we find ourselves in a situation, we're tempted to engage in hearsay, or somebody's about ready to say something to us, to say, hold it. First of all, is it true? Is it true? Secondly, is it helpful? Is what you're about to say, is it helpful? Third, is it inspiring? Is it going to inspire me in any way? Is it necessary? Do I need to know this? And lastly, is it kind? And if it isn't, then don't say anything. I wonder how much or how little or how much less, I'll put it that way, gossip would be flowing in the body of Christ if believers followed that simple formula. I like to tell people when they start to tell me something about somebody else, I like to tell them, you know, is this something that you would say in front of so-and-so? If they say, sure, I say, okay, let's call them, and so you can say this, you know, in front of them. That's the way that we avoid that type of thing. So secondly, we need to be willing to hear the other person's heart and see things from their perspective. Thirdly, we need to respond with a desire for reconciliation. And that is always the point of confrontation. That is always to be the point of rebuke. It's not to lash out on somebody. It's not to tear somebody down. The goal of church discipline is always for reconciliation and restoration. That's always the point. And we need to remember that as we come before somebody and we have to confront him, and there are times that you have to do that the goal isn't to thrash him. It's not to say, you know what, you're out of here and I can't stand you, but it's for reconciliation. We want to restore that person. And fourthly, determine that you are willing to sacrifice to help them, and don't confront unless you're willing to help. Don't confront unless you're willing to help, which means you need to be willing to sacrifice. You know, so many times people will come to me and they'll have an issue, a problem with something in the church, one of the ministries or maybe one of the pastors or something that, you know, is going on. And they'll say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I got, you know, this problem. And they love to dump the problems on me, but they have no solution. Hey, if you see a problem, pray and ask the Lord. He might be revealing that problem to you because he wants you to be a part of the solution. But that means you're going to have to sacrifice in order to be involved. And then fifthly, determine that you will believe the best of the other person. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard to know no one according to the flesh. I love that scripture. What Paul is saying there is when I look at my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, as I look at them, I want to see them, not in their flesh, because in their flesh I can find a lot of fault, but I want to see them in Christ. I want to see the Lord in them. I want to see the good in them. I want to see what God is doing in them. So I don't want to know anyone after the flesh. And so I want to look at them and I want to believe the best for that person. So there's some things that we see here that we learn from this passage. Now let's wrap it up. There's one more thing we need to touch on. Verse 32. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and they brought back word to them. And so the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. And they spoke no more of going against them in battle, to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwell. I mean, these guys were serious. We're going to war and we're going to eliminate these guys. You know, we're just going to put an end to them. That was their heart. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness. Now, somebody pointed out to me tonight that in the King James Bible, it reads here that they called the altar Ed. And in fact, this person came up to me before service, said, so you're going to talk about Ed tonight. And I went, huh? But in the King James Bible, I looked it up. That's what it says. They called it Ed, but the translation is witness. For it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So here we see the leaders go back and they tell the tribes, hey, this is what was really going on. This is why they built the altar. And the tribes said, okay, that's great. And everybody's glad. Everybody is enjoying the blessing of having peace amongst God's people. And they give this altar the name Witness because it was a witness to the tribes on both sides of the Jordan that the Lord is God. Now, this altar being called Witness is very significant. You see, we can learn a lesson from this. Where is witness found? Remember what Jesus said? There in the Gospel of John, he declared, and they will know that you are my disciples. How? By your love one for another. He says, you love one another as I have loved you. And by that, they will know that you are my disciples. There's a witness, in other words, in unity. In unity. Now, here's the question. Where are we unified? Is it when we can all get together and we agree on politics? No, it's not going to happen. Is it when we get together and we all agree on church doctrine of eschatology, that we're all pre-tribbers? It's not going to happen. Is unity found when we all get together and we agree on the subject of eternal security? No. It's not going to happen. In all of those things, we can be people who are going to disagree agreeably. That we can realize, well, hey, I have a different view on that, but hey, that's still my brother. But there's one place, and only one place, where we are brought together and we find that place of unity. And that place of unity is at the altar. It's at the cross. That was the altar. That's our altar. The place where Christ was crucified, where he died in our place, where he died there on the cross, and where all of us come together and we're unified, because when we come to the cross, all of our social background is stripped away. All of our, you know, what we do is stripped away. How we grew up is stripped away. What's in our bank account doesn't matter. When we come to the cross, we come to the cross as a group of people who are sinners, who realize that we need a Savior. That we're sinners and we realize that we're lost. And so there's tremendous unity because we come together in that place, recognizing that Jesus died for us. And so this altar being named Witness is very significant because it's a picture of where the witness is found, where the love is seen, where the unity happens, where we come together and our sins are washed away because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And in that, we're unified. Oh, we might disagree over here. We might disagree over here. We might disagree on very minor issues and maybe even some major issues, but we are unified. We're brothers and sisters. We can lock arms. We can worship together because we all are sinners saved by grace through the work of Jesus Christ on our altar, the cross, where he shed his perfect sinless blood for us. And so this story is a great illustration for us of how to not jump to wrong conclusions, how to deal with confrontation, and also an illustration of where unity is found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for just how it speaks to our hearts. We thank you, Father, for just your goodness and your grace. That, Lord, you've taken all of us here in this room tonight, sinners, people who were lost, people who were in rebellion, people who had fallen short of your glory. And yet, Lord, we come together as a congregation, as a family, at the foot of the altar, at the foot of the cross, where you died for us. And the very fact that we come here tonight from our different backgrounds and our different places, and we sit here in this room and we lift up our voices and we worship you, is an indication, it's a witness to the world of what you've done. That we have a Savior. And Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And Lord, tonight, we also want to take heed. Lord, we want to guard our hearts that we won't become guilty of jumping to wrong conclusions, giving in to hearsay, getting caught up in gossip, making false accusations. But Lord, we would be a people who would seek to know no man after the flesh, to see each other in Christ and knowing that you are working. And Lord, in those situations where we do have to confront, where a brother or sister is in outright sin, Lord, may we do it in love, seeking reconciliation and restoration, being concerned not for our own personal loss or affliction, our own personal feelings or hurts, but Lord, for your holiness, for your name. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.